Open your Bibles to Psalm 90. We just sang the first part of it. Psalm 90 is the only psalm in the Psalter that is written by Moses. Now, that's not the only piece of poetry, of psalm that Moses ever wrote. There are two other ones in the Bible. One of them, the hymn the Jews sang after their deliverance from Egypt and the drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. You can find that in Exodus 15. And the other, the song of Moses recited to the people before his ascension to Mount Nebo, where he died, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 32. Now, this is probably written late in Moses' life, after the death of Miriam, after the death of Aaron. But it, as you read it, you might not see the structure. There is structure here from a Hebrew standpoint. If you're going to outline it, A, B, C, D, E, F, you would start with the first part of the psalm and get down to F, and then it recapitulates back. You go back to E and D and C and B and A. So, for example, A, verses 1 and 2, God is an established helper across generations. B, time is not counted lost in God's eyes. That's verse 3 and 4. Verse 5 and 6, despair at the shortness of man's days. That's C. Verse 7 through 9, God's wrath is upon us. That's D. E would be verse 10, man's days are numbered. And F, verse 11, but who can number the days of God's wrath? And then we come to our key verse for this morning, this fulcrum verse, which then turns the psalm around. F was, who can number the days of God's wrath? And E is, man's days are numbered. But now as we go back up in verse 12, man should number his days. And then to verse 13, which is parallel to D. It's a plea for God's wrath to cease. And then verse 14 would match C, where C was the despair of the shortness of man's days. C is gratefulness for the days that are given. That's verse 14. Then we get to B, where the first B in verse 3 and 4 was time is not counted lost in God's eyes. We come to the last B in verse 15, the pair. Time is counted as lost in the man's sight unless repaid with glad times. And then finally we get to the last two verses of the psalm, which match the beginning two verses. God, the first verse 1 and 2, the first A, God is an established helper across generations. The last two verses which match that, God be an established helper across generations. And so you have this A, B, C, D, E, F, and then you come back as it matches, as it recapitulates the first part of the psalm. We're going to look at that fulcrum verse this morning, especially verse 12 this morning, about numbering our days. Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we do pray that you would open your eye or our eyes to your truth. As we come on this last day of the year, cause us to think about the past and to think about the future and to correctly number our days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the prized possessions that we have in our house is our grandfather's clock. We've had it since we've been when we were first married, years and years and years and years ago. And in fact, on there's a little plaque on the inside, if you'd open the door, which has Psalm 90, verse 12, and then spells it out. The clock, our grandfather's clock, chimes on the quarter hour and then strikes the hour, hour after hour. We used to have a cuckoo clock as well in our house that cooped every hour as well. And so there were times in the early days of our house where there was a lot of racket going on all the time between the grandfather's clock and the cuckoo clock. The cuckoo has since died. So now we're just with the grandfather's clock. But it strikes on the hour and chimes on the quarter hour. But we've gotten used to the sound. In fact, I no longer hear it. Chimed all this morning. I was downstairs. I don't recall hearing it at all. We've gotten used to it. Maybe if you have a clock that chimes in your house, maybe you can identify with the fact that you've gotten used to the sound, so you don't hear it anymore. It's not obvious to you. But in the dead stillness of the night, sometimes I'll wake up and I'll hear it striking. One, two, three, and I'll count the strikes and think, how long do I have till that merciless alarm clock goes off and I have to get up? I'm measuring, I'm thinking. And when it's only one strike or two strikes, it's like, oh, I've got a lot of time to still sleep. Much of our lives, we do not think about the passing of time, do we? There are times we do, though. When we turn 16, I don't really remember that at all. Well, maybe when we turn 21, I sort of remember that. When you hit 30 or 40, at BNY Mellon, when you hit 40, people think they can put black balloons up and all that kind of thing. It's a terrible day or age to hit 40. We think of those times. We think about the passing of time. New Year's is a time where we think about the passing of time. We think about the old year ending, the new year beginning. Do you reflect on the year past? We do at our house, the things that have happened, the good and the bad and the blessings and the leading of God, and think about the new year. As we look at the new year, do you make resolutions? I'm going to lose weight this year. I'm going to ride my bike and not fall off. We use this season of the year to reflect on time. And we're going to use Psalm 90 to reflect on time because that's what Moses does in Psalm 90. Especially verse 12, which is the heart of what we want to look at this morning. Verse 12, the New King James. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So this morning we're going to ask three questions. What is it to number our days? Secondly, what is the wisdom we apply to our hearts? And thirdly, why do we not number our days? So what is it to number the days? What's the wisdom that we receive from numbering our days? And why don't we do that? First of all, what is it to number our days? What does it mean? Well, certainly it doesn't mean counting our days. How many days do you have? How many days do I have? Well, guess what? I don't know. And you don't know either. So it's not just counting days. Something more is meant by numbering our days. As I said, the Psalm 90, was probably written by Moses at the end of his wilderness wanderings with the children of Israel. He's probably nearing his ripe old age of 120. 120. And when he thinks back on his life, and especially on leaving Egypt and journeying through the wilderness, he had seen a whole generation that had come out of Egypt those 40 years ago, filled with promise and hopes and bright tomorrows, and they perished in the wilderness. They perished in the wilderness. One by one, they died. And what Moses clearly saw portrayed before his eyes was that life is brief. And so to begin with, first of all, to number our days is to know that life is brief. Look at verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, or that 70, right? And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Isaac Watts, in his paraphrase of the psalm, and please do not boo Isaac Watts here, we understand. But Isaac Watts, in his paraphrase of the psalm, said, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening of day. Their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off, and we fly away." Now, life is brief, not just in relation to human years, but especially in relationship to God. Look at verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's gone, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep.'" 1,000 years are as nothing to God. He's above time. Think about 1,000 years. How long 1,000 years? 1,000 years ago was what? Around 1,000 A.D. You know, around 1,066 A.D. William the Conqueror conquered England, beat those bad old Saxons, and that was a long time ago, and a lot has happened in history since then. But it's nothing as far as God's time is concerned at all. Or look at the rest of verse 5 into verse 6. "In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers." Our life is like grass, that brief. Spurgeon says, "Here's the history of grass," he says in his commentary. "It's sown, it's grown, it's mown, and it's blown." That's what Spurgeon says. Love it. "It's sown, grown, mown, blown, gone," he says. That's what our lives are like. The NET version translates, and I like the NET a lot. Verse 12, "So teach us to consider our mortality." Our mortality. The principle Moses is teaching is that days to be well numbered must be estimated in the light of eternity. God is eternal, this life is brief, and though not directly stated here, the implication is that the next life is eternal. It is. How different life would be without an eternal God and without an eternal life. I recently read a sermon by a pastor which was entitled, "What if John 3:16 was not true?" And he went carefully through John 3:16. What if there was not God? What if there was not God who so loved? What if there was not God who so loved the world? What if there was not God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? What if there was not God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes? What if there was not God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believed should not perish? And the preacher went very carefully through each one of them, and he came to the last one, should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. Now at this point, you know, I just do 3-point sermons. He's on like point 10 or something. You can imagine the congregation saying, okay, you know, let's wrap this up. It's getting kind of late. Let's finish up. We all understand eternal life. That's good. That's wonderful. It's the end. But he spent a lot of time on it. Why? Because it's central. It's central to the good news of the gospel, eternal life. The eternal God is central, and the eternal life is central, and all that is in between. It changes everything of how we think about God, of how we think about ourselves, how we think about this life and the life to come. Life lived without an eternal God and an eternal life leads to wisdom, but foolishness. Life lived in the shadow of the eternal leads to wisdom. So teach us to number our days so that we will gain a heart of wisdom. Okay, so counting our days, numbering our days, means to understand our lives in relationship with the eternal. All right. Now, how do we apply this to our hearts? What is this wisdom that we're looking at and for? Well, first of all, we begin to think very little of this world. We think very little, first of all, of the world's riches and glory. Okay, you are on death row, and tomorrow they're going to take you out and hang you. But your best friend comes to your jail cell and says, I have some great news for you, and you're thinking, oh, a pardon. And he says, your rich uncle just died and left you $10 million. Oh, thanks. Wow. That changes nothing, and it's worthless to that person, isn't it? If we knew how fleeting life is, then we would put much less value on the things of this world and on the glories of this world. Jesus frames the issue this way, Matthew 6:31, therefore do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then in Matthew 16, Jesus says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? No profit at all. So we think little of the world's riches and glory. We also think little of the world's sorrows. Now, I'm not trivializing our suffering here in this life. It is real. It is painful. It is difficult, whether it's physical or emotional or other kinds of things that we have to deal with. But would we be so moved by our sorrows if we realized how little they lasted? That was one of the great operating principles, as it were, of the martyrs of the early church. They strengthened their minds to face terrible things, terrible persecution and cruel death, knowing that the pain would only last for a brief time and that they would soon be in heaven in the eternal. One of the great martyrs of the church, Polycarp, who was the pastor, the bishop at Smyrna, and he died around the middle of the second century. He was captured by the Romans. He was taken into the stadium, one of the Colosseums, and there ranged about were thousands of people screaming for his death. Kill Polycarp. They wanted his blood. And the proconsul would try to induce Polycarp to swear to the genius of Caesar and denounce his faith. And Polycarp wouldn't do it. He refused. And at one point, the proconsul said to Polycarp, swear to the genius of Caesar and say, away with the atheists. And Polycarp, very boldly, looked out on the stadium filled with people screaming for his blood, and he looked out and he said, away with the atheists. How to win friends and influence people, for sure. Well, the proconsul was had it, and he said to him, and here's the quote out of Vesuvius, if thou despisest the wild beasts, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire unless you repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest a fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is quenched. Thou knowest not the fire of the future judgment and of the eternal punishment which is reserved for the impious. That fire threatened against Polycarp was something that he knew was just for an hour. After a little, it's quenched. Paul, when he looked at his own suffering, framed it in this way. 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding and eternal, there's that eternal word again, eternal weight of glory. Notice, it was light. It was momentary. Now, it might be an easy thing for me to say, but this is the Apostle Paul saying. Remember what he suffered, 2 Corinthians 11:24. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now you say, well, Paul must have had a high tolerance for pain or something. He must have been some kind of person who enjoyed suffering. No, he didn't. But Paul says all of this, and he's able to say all of this. Why? Because he looks to Jesus Christ, and he looks to eternity. And he's able to see that they are light, momentary afflictions. And so we stop looking at the riches of the world and the sufferings of the world. We count them little in light of the eternal. Once again, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Gain a heart of wisdom. Where would I begin if I wanted to have wisdom? Where would I begin? Ah, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We begin, when we think about the eternal, and we think about wisdom, we begin to turn to seek for the eternal in the person of God. You see, the wisdom that the psalm is talking about is not worldly wisdom in a crass, practical sense. You remember the beer commercial. Well, maybe some of you Reformed Presbyterians remember the beer commercial that said, you only go around once in life, so you need to do what? Grab onto all the gusto you can get. Well, that's not what this psalm is saying. Not teach us to number our days so we can grab onto all the gusto we can get. No, not that. No. The wisdom we're talking about here is spiritual. It is godly wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. So to properly number our days should, in the first part, lead us to God. And the world misses that point. But then again, what does it mean to fear God? How would we know about what it means? Is fearing God like when I'm afraid of the dark, or I see a scary movie, or I'm afraid of something that might happen? Well, the fear of the Lord is probably a sermon in and of itself, but once again, where do we go to find out about what the fear of the Lord is? Well, we turn to the Scripture, don't we? If you remember the great 2 Timothy 3:16, remember that verse? All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. That's where we go to find wisdom. And what's the rest of the verse say? It is profitable for what? For teaching, the old King James says, doctrine, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, instruction in righteousness. You're going down the road. The Bible says, here's the doctrine, here's the straight and narrow. You get off of that road, it corrects you. You are wrong. It reproves you, rather. You are wrong. It corrects you. It brings you back to the correct point. And then it trains you, instructs you in righteousness to keep you on that road. You see how profitable that is, this scripture that is God-breathed. But if you look at the verse right before, 2 Timothy 3:16, which is 2 Timothy 3:15, you'll see that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, from your youth you've been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. You've been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you, what? Wise. That's where you go to find wisdom. Scriptures make you wise in all the practical sense that we're taught, that's talked about in the next verse, the profitable things. But what kind of wisdom is it at its heart? Is it your great mathematician, chemist, cook, healthcare worker? No, that's not the kind of wisdom, obviously. Now, 2 Timothy 3:15, and from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and that all the profitable things that the God-breathed Word provides in verse 16. So numbering our days and the wisdom that we obtain from it is a wisdom of salvation that leads us to the gospel of God. And at the heart of the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ, which Colossians 2:3 tells us, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let's cut to the chase. To rightly number our days means that we're found in Christ by faith, who is all wisdom. And what this means, friend, is that if you're not in Christ, no matter how clearly you see life is brief, no matter how much you live life to the fullness, you grab on to all the gusto you can get, no matter how much you value, how much value you place on each and every second, if you do not know Christ, you remain not wise, but a fool. Maybe a rich fool, maybe a popular fool, maybe a family fool, but a fool nonetheless. To number our days correctly means, above all, that we're found in Christ Jesus. And before we move on, let me make a note here. This verse is a prayer. In fact, a lot of the psalm is essentially a prayer, but this especially is a prayer. What does Moses say? So teach us to number our days. God, please, please teach us to number our days. Why? Because Moses realizes that without God, the sovereign work of God, we cannot number our days aright. We need God's power to gain this wisdom. And so this ought to be the prayer that we, as non-Christians, pray that God would give us wisdom to come to Christ, and those of us who are Christians, that we would rightly number our days, that we would gain that wisdom that is spoken of in the Scripture in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, why don't we number our days? Why don't we do it? Well, first of all, I think we don't number our days because we don't like the task. How depressing is that? Think about how brief our life is, that like a flood, we're soon gone and we fly away. How depressing it is that life is brief and we will die. Years ago, in a company that I was working for, we had a Christmas party. And this is before I went to the Bank of New York Mellon, so it's like 30 years ago. And we went to this Christmas party that was put on by the owner of the company, and he was very giving. It was a very wonderful dinner, and he was going around to the different tables, and he came to our table, and he was saying hello to everyone, and I said, Tom, I dreamt about you the other night. And Tom, who was very much all about himself, lit up and said, oh, what did you dream about? And I said, I had a dream that we were at your funeral, and you were lying in the coffin, and we were all standing around, and suddenly you sat up and said, Everyone, go back to work. And so we did. Tom turned white, got up, and left. And my wife, who is so has such penetrating analysis, said, "I don't think he thought that was funny." And I didn't work there much longer either. Talking about death is not a fun subject. The world especially shuns speaking about death, except in a sentimental or a superficial way. Is it depressing for you to think about death? If you're not a Christian, I would understand that very much. But even for Christians, it is a difficult subject. I think we would all have to admit. Once again, years ago, I was preaching the evening sermon at Providence PCA Church out in Robinson Township. And I decided to begin the sermon dramatically. And I said, I had this stern look on my face. I said, "Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die?" And there was a little six-year-old boy sitting in the front pew with his mother, and his eyes got real big, and he shouted out, "Yes!" And the entire congregation roared with laughter, and it ruined my wonderful entrance into my sermon. But even though they laughed, he said what probably most of us were thinking. Yes. Yes, I am afraid to die. It's not a pleasant thing for me to think about. But in this psalm, and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is something that we can think about, and we can contemplate, and we can see that the Bible does talk a lot about death. It does talk a lot about Christians' death. It does talk a lot about your death and my death. And what it says is good and wonderful things for us as Christians. Psalm 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." Christians, we have to grow in this ability to count our days, to know life is brief, and to be found in the wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ, to give us the confidence as we look to the future, as we look to eternity, and come to know Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." That needs to become true for you and for me, for all of us in Jesus Christ. When we realize that this life is brief and embrace that and understand that, then we could live for eternity and properly number our death. So that's the first thing. We just don't like to do it. Second of all, we persuade ourselves that we have time, don't we? I'm just a young 68. I just turned that the other. I'm realizing I'm close to the 70 here. Not there yet, though. But we have plenty of time, don't we? Plenty of time. Verse 5 of our psalm, "You carry them away like a flood." And the point is, you don't see the flood coming, and it takes you away. Boom, you are gone. Douglas Fairbanks, the silent film, not Douglas Fairbanks Jr.'s son, but the early Douglas Fairbanks, who was a suave, debonair, all the ladies loved him, big matinee idol in the silent movies. He was a famous swashbuckler, and he fell ill. And his famous last words were, "I never felt better." Wow. He was carried away like a flood. Jesus tells the story which has been entitled "The Rich Fool," Luke chapter 12. Remember the story of the rich fool. He grew a lot of things, had a tremendous harvest. He couldn't put everything in his barn, so he pulled the barns down and he built new ones and he filled them. And then what did he say to himself? "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, Luke 12. But God said to him, Fool, this very night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will all these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The rich fool thought he had plenty of time. He didn't even have tomorrow. He wore his galoshes when it rained. He brushed his teeth twice a day. The doctors examined him once a year. He stuck to a low-fat diet. He relinquished his tonsils and traded in several worn-out glands. He golfed, but never more than 18 holes at a time. He got at least 8 hours sleep every night. He never smoked, drank, or lost his temper. He did his daily dozen. He was all set to live to be 100. The funeral will be held Wednesday. He is survived by 8 specialists, 3 health institutions, 2 gymnasiums, and numerous manufacturers of health foods and antiseptics. He forgot God. Point is, there is no time to lose. Begin numbering your days today and gain that wisdom. And the final thing is that we so love the world, that's why we don't do it. It's easy to fall in love with this world. It is a wonderful world. God created it and has blessed it with many things. And we enjoy so much of our life. But Jesus warns us in the parable of the sower how deadly this love can be. Matthew 13:22. Now he who receives seed among the thorn is he who hears the word and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. Love for the world chokes out the word. It kills the influence of the word in our lives. The world and this life become preeminent. And so that can happen to us. Is it happening to us? Do we love the world more than the word? Do we love the power and the pomp and the riches more than prayer? Do we love those things more than God? Are you numbering your days by the world's calendar or by the eternal calendar of God's word? Well, friends, to wrap this up, a person is not really ready to live until he's ready to die. Until he has counted his days and realized they're brief and so gains a heart of wisdom. It was a dark night in Marshfield, Massachusetts, back in October 24th of 1853. Daniel Webster, the former great senator from Massachusetts, back when there were great senators from Massachusetts, was dying. He was dying, but he was ready. His physician was there with him, and he had administered whatever he could, but it was obvious that Webster was dying, and he knew it, and the doctor knew it. And so the doctor read Bible verses to him. And by this time, Webster couldn't speak, so he would just nod. And the doctor would read verse after verse, and he would nod. Finally, he put the Bible down, and the doctor picked up a hymnal. Now, I understand we're RPs, but he did pick up a hymnal, and he read to Webster his favorite hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And then he got to the last stanza, which says this: when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. And Jeffers looked up and met the eyes of Webster, and Webster mouthed, amen, amen, amen. Father, so teach us to number our days that we would gain a heart of wisdom. Amen? Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as dying people. We know it. Unless the Lord returns, we shall all die. And our life, though long in human years, is short, and soon we fly away. We pray, O Lord, that as we look at this very serious, this very troubling idea of the end of life and the shortness of life and the brevity of life, we pray, Father, that you would move our gaze from this earth and this life, and have us fixed upon the person and work of Jesus Christ to lay up treasure in heaven where moth does not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, to that everlasting inheritance that we have, so that we can live this life to its fullness, love it and enjoy it, but as it should be, with our love and our true joy centered in the person and work of our Savior, and centered in on our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.